You'll turn in your Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. As we turn to the Old Testament this evening for our scripture passage, Numbers chapter 11. This passage is part of three overall protests that the people of God level against God Himself. We see two of them tonight. One of them deals with we'll see in just a moment what they deal with. The third one deals with Moses, a protest against Moses' leadership. And tonight we're just looking at the first two. Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. People went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Occasionally a news program like 60 Minutes or 48 Hours will run a story about a business that has set up a factory near a river or a lake, and over time that factory has become careless in the way that it has disposed of toxic waste, and they inadvertently pollute their neighbor's water supply. And it's not until the neighbors notice that they're all contracting life-threatening diseases that they begin to investigate the waste disposal practices of this neighboring factory. And a large class action lawsuit ensues. The factory is found liable, negligent. A huge financial settlement is given to the neighbors. And all along, to this major corporation, it didn't seem like a big deal, right? Just a little steady drip of toxic waste into the neighboring water supply. And this is often our attitude toward grumbling and complaining. We all do it. It's a minor sin. It's not really a big deal. We stand in front of our closets overflowing with clothes and we say we don't have anything to wear. We open our refrigerators crammed with food and say there's nothing to eat. We complain about our spouses and our children and our relationship status. We complain about our leaders and our bosses. And a spirit of complaint is like that silent, steady, toxic drip into the lake. It kills life. Where a once pristine heart full of gratitude is now a heart polluted with grumbling. You say, it's such a little sin. Such a little sin. What's wrong with a little toxic complaint? Well, what's wrong with a few little termites eating away at the infrastructure of your house? What's wrong with a few little parasites taking up residence in your GI tract? They seem little, they seem insignificant, and yet the long-term effects are destructive. They steal life, destroy life. You sow a little bit of complaint today about your spouse, and perhaps in 10 years' time, you'll reap something serious, perhaps even an affair or something worse. You sow a little bit of complaint about your workplace and you reap years of conflict, on-the-job conflict. And so complaint is like a battering ram that is just steadily wearing down our inner defenses, opening us to all kinds of spiritual peril and danger. In other words, it's not a little sin. God does not view it as a minor sin. In his dealings with the Israelites, it was a capital offense, meaning grumbling and complaining incurred the death penalty, as we'll see in our passage today. And the Israelites were perpetual complainers, perpetual whiners, constantly griping. They started complaining even before they left Egypt, complaining against Moses, that he had made them stink in the nose of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this complaining often led to a disciplinary action from the Lord. So it's something that God does not take lightly, and so it's something that we should not take lightly. It's something that we should see as serious, a gateway, a portal to even more serious offenses. So first we're going to see tonight a complaint of desire, where the people of God proclaim, this is what we want. And second, we hear a complaint of deprivation. Here's what we lack. And then finally, there's a complaint of despair as Moses is discouraged and joins the complaint bandwagon. We're going to look mostly at the first two complaints tonight. First of all, this complaint of desire. We see what they wanted. They wanted a trouble-free life, an obstacle-free life. The narrator here is giving us a series of vignettes, a series of stories that capture the Israelites' struggle with grumbling. And the first incident takes place here in verses 1 through 3. And this complaint here is more of a general complaint, expressing their disgruntlement with how tough their journey has become. If you read at the end of chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10, the previous chapter, they were happy to join in prayer with their leader Moses as he praised God for his omniscience, his presence with them, his power. He has defeated their enemies. He has sheltered them from harm. He has planned the best route to the promised land. And now you fast forward a few days. They've now left the shelter of Mount Sinai. They've now left the more fertile ground of Mount Sinai. They have stepped into the hot, dusty, inhospitable desert. And all of a sudden, these fresh breezes of ease and freedom are gone, all replaced by the dry, arid smells of sweaty livestock and fellow pilgrims. And all of a sudden, Egypt looks like paradise. Egypt starts to look pretty good. And so it says in verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. They complained out loud. They verbalized what was in their hearts. Perhaps they did it intentionally. They knew this was the Lord's fault. It was His providential planning that had brought them to this place. It was His guidance that they had followed. And so it's His fault for bringing us to this place. And when we complain, we are saying, I'm not getting what I want. My desires remain unfulfilled. I don't like what's happening to me. I deserve better. And we could translate by saying, God's not giving me what I want. God has failed me. God has not granted me the desires of my heart. Is that not what we're saying when we complain? When we let forth with these gripes and groans and mumbling. You see, grumbling is a form of cosmic rebellion, where we are expressing dissatisfaction with the way that God is providentially arranging our circumstances. We would rather have His plan erased from the books and have our plan written in. We want our view of reality to trump all others. My kingdom come, my will be done, my desires are to be fulfilled. And if they are not fulfilled, then this is ultimately God's fault. So grumbling nurtures this sense of rebellion against God, against His providential plans for our lives. It nurtures a false view of God. We forget that God is good. Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart wags the tongue. So as the people are verbalizing their complaint, as they're grumbling against the Lord, they are revealing a rebellious, willful, independent heart. I mean, they should have known that the journey to the promised land was not going to be easy, that nothing worth having is not going to take some kind of effort and training and struggle. And yet, they wanted the trip to the promised land to be obstacle-free and easy. Grumbling is a way of expressing my desire for an obstacle-free life. I want God to work. Yes, Lord, please work, but could you do so in a way that will keep me comfortable and air-conditioned? You know, we want perfect spouses who are completely sanctified before we marry them. We want perfect children who never require discipline or instruction. We want flawless schedules where we don't have to be overwhelmed by the busyness of our commitments. We want perfect bodies without any sickness or illness or disease or arthritis. We want perfect highways where we don't have to share the road with other taxpayers who are entitled also to drive on these highways. Isn't it interesting that we often complain when we're on the road? These other drivers who should not be here, should not be in my way, and yet they are fellow taxpayers entitled to drive on these roads. In other words, we want heaven now. We want glory now. And glory is not going to finally arrive until Christ appears, as we see in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there is awaiting us a sinful, perfect, majestic glory that will arrive one day, but not yet. And so in the meantime, God uses these obstacles to prepare us for glory. Obstacles strengthen our faith, exposing our need for God. Because it's one thing for me to wake up in the morning without any aches or pains and say, Lord, I'll take it from here. I'll take it from here. I don't really need your help. And we never say that. We never verbalize those words, but we say it with our actions. I'll take it from here. Don't really need your help today. And then I skip down the road full of sufficiency and pride and independence, pursuing the path of least resistance, the path where I don't have to trust in God. But then it's quite another thing to say, Lord, how do I get out of this? I have messed things up again. Lord, my heart is wicked. Throw me a lifeline. That's the place where God is able to bless us. That's the place where we grow. And so the Israelites were trying to do this end around. They're trying to direct themselves out of this path full of obstacles, full of hot, dusty, inhospitable desert air. And we learn that grumbling displeases the Lord. It's not just a minor sin. Look again at verse 1. He says, when the Lord heard their grumbling, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. People cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. We know that fire was a sign of divine activity. It could mean that he was sending his blessing, as the case of Leviticus 9, when the fire of the Lord came out and devoured the sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Or it could be the fire of Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire of the Lord came out and consumed them. It can mean blessing. It can mean judgment. Here in Numbers 11, it means judgment. Perhaps it came from a nearby lightning strike, a thunderstorm, and for a camping community like Israel to have a wild, unchecked fire let loose in their camp. That's terrifying. And so they cry out for Moses to intercede for them. And we see how that becomes the solution here, where Moses, a foreshadowing of Christ, intercedes for the people, and the burning stops. And it serves as a definite warning. God is merciful. He could have consumed the entire camp, but he only consumes the outlying parts of the camp as Moses intercedes for them and the fire abates. And they learn this is what happens when we grumble. They call the place Taberah, which means place of burning. So it's a complaint of desire. We want a trouble-free existence. Sometimes the words of grumbling and complaining that come out of our mouths are expressing the inordinate desires of our heart. We want something that God has not given to us. And so hopefully, we're hoping that God will hear our complaints, hear our grumbling, dissatisfied with God's providential arrangement of our circumstances. But in the second story here, in the second vignette, we hear a complaint of deprivation. Here is what they lacked. They lacked delicious, appetizing food. They turn their complaint cannons on God's gracious provision. They get angry at the menu options. It says in verse 4, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, And the people of Israel also wept again. That's not just a little whimper. It's a loud wailing. Verbally crying out, proclaiming the distress that they're under. We want meat. I think it's interesting we're going to have chicken after this. But we want meat. They said, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Grumbling not only rebelliously rejects God's providential care, it also distorts our vision of reality. So every time the Israelites complained, it seemed, they mentioned Egypt. They talked about Egypt. Don't you remember the good old times we had in Egypt? A place of intolerable cruelty and bondage and degradation had now become their promised land. So they had a very selective memory. They remembered the fish. They remembered going down to the Nile, or they remembered their taskmaster providing them with fish to eat. What a selective memory. They said it cost us nothing. No, it cost them everything. Absolutely everything. The blood, the sweat, and the tears. Did they not remember that the Nile River, which gave them those fish, was also the same Nile River that swallowed up their children? So they're engaging in a bit of historical revisionism. Why did Egypt become this new promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey and luxury, recalling these delicious meals that they had with the juicy, savory meats that they had with the Egyptians? It says in verse 4 that the rabble had a strong craving. The rabble there probably refers to the mixed multitude that came out with the Israelites from Egypt. So these are probably non-Israelites that mixed in with the community. They are not as spiritually astute. They haven't adopted the values and principles that Israel is believing in. So they are spiritually immature, spiritually less astute. They're the riffraff that has accompanied their journey. And they're demonstrating the mob rule of grumbling. Isn't it always the case that grumbling is contagious, like an infectious disease? It just hops from person to person. And so here, the less spiritually astute members of the community are influencing the people who should know better. The people who should know better. And since misery loves company, it was not hard for them to recruit others to join their chorus of complaints. It said the rabble had a strong craving. They had an idolatrous, life-dominating, demanding desire for good food. The manna wasn't good enough. This miraculous provision that God provided on a daily basis, it says when the dew descended, the manna descended. This gift of grace and mercy that God poured out upon them every day was no longer good enough, which means that when I grumble, I'm also despising God's blessing, despising His provision. No, they wanted the savory, juicy meats of Egypt with all of the accompanying seasoning and vegetables. To them, the miraculous manna was dull and unappetizing, boring, monotonous. I remember several years ago traveling overseas on a mission trip, and we went to several of the former Soviet Union countries, the Eastern Bloc countries, and these areas were impoverished, very poor people that lived there, and the menu options for our mission team were slim and often unsavory. And one of our mission team rules was that you ate everything on your plate without question, without complaining, because you did not know who was sacrificing their meal in order for you to eat that night. And the longer we stayed in these countries, it wasn't really that long, maybe a week or two at a time, but the longer we stayed, when we would be traveling throughout the day from place to place, we began to pass the time by talking about our favorite foods from America. We talked about the steak and the potatoes that we were all going to enjoy that awaited us back home, these savory, juicy meals. McDonald's, believe it or not, McDonald's became a favorite place for us to go because we knew the food was reliable and it tasted better than what we were eating. So here the Israelites had convinced themselves paradise is back in Egypt. And they're listening to the rabble that's driven by this life-dominating desire, this idolatrous desire for good food. Jesus says life is more than food. In Luke 12:23, the body is more than clothing. The Israelites had feasted upon what Psalm 78 calls the grain from heaven, the bread of angels. But now it's monotonous and unappetizing. They're despising God's blessing. In effect, they're saying, manna is making us ill. We're sick of manna. And if we have to eat one more bite of this tasteless, boring, unattractive food, we are headed back to Egypt, the land of steak and potatoes. Give us meat. And look at how the narrator, sort of line by line, goes back through and says, you are deluded in thinking that this manna is boring and unsavory. Look at verse 7. He says the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. So they're saying it's unattractive, it's monotonous, it's boring. And the writer here, who's Moses, says the manna was not unattractive. It looked like delium, a prized substance that grew near the Garden of Eden. The manna was free and abundant. Hundreds and thousands of people were fed by it. It descended with the dew. No one went hungry. The manna was not boring, he says. There were multiple ways to prepare it. You could bake it, you could grind it, you could boil it. If there was such a thing as better homes in Israeli gardens or southern Israeli living, there would have appeared an article that said 100 ways that you can prepare manna for your family. So it was far from monotonous, far from boring, far from unappetizing. Psalm 78 says it was the bread of angels. This is the original angel food cake that they were able to eat on a regular basis. Which tells us that grumbling is rooted in unbelief. A stubborn desire to be independent from God. Think of all the ways here that grumbling has given the Israelites a distorted view of God. God's not good, God's not caring, God's not meeting my desires, fulfilling my needs. They have a distorted view of themselves. These unfulfilled desires that I have now give me permission to rage against God. They have a distorted view of their past. They think that Egypt is a place of sweet delight. No, it's a place of intolerable cruelty and degradation and slavery. They had a false view of the future as they go cold to God, slumping in their belief of God's promises that await them in the promised land, the land of Canaan. They had a false view of the present. God was here miraculously providing food for them every day right in front of them, and they could not see it. They would not see it. So their grumbling is driven by a desire for comfort and misguided feelings of deprivation. But then finally we hear a complaint of despair as Moses joins this complaint bandwagon. He's frustrated. God is displeased. His anger is blazing against his people. Moses goes throughout the camp there and he hears the people weeping throughout their clans. Everyone at the door of his tent. Isn't that an indication of how grumbling often works? It's so contagious, like an infectious disease, like a communicable disease, just hopping from one person to the next. In this case, it started with the outsiders, the rabble, the riffraff. They were spiritually immature, less spiritually astute than others who should have known better. They had not learned about the ways of God. They had not adopted the values and principles of the people of Israel. So in their unbelief, they start grumbling, and grumbling spreads. It's a way of telling us to be careful who we spend time with. Proverbs 20:19 says, "Do not associate with a simple babbler." Be careful who you spend time with. It doesn't mean that you cut yourself off from grumblers and complainers, but it does mean you remember who is influencing whom. Moses, in his frustration and despair, cries out to the Lord as he feels the burdens of leadership, expressing his fear of failure, his inadequate ability to care for his people. How can I provide meat for hundreds of thousands of people? I don't have this ability. even expressing a death wish in verse 15. If you're going to treat me like this, just kill me at once. In the original Hebrew, one commentator says that there's roughly 20 times that Moses refers to himself in the first person, I. And that's often what grumbling does. It makes us turn inward in self-reliance rather than outward in faith. So he appears to succumb to the madness of complaint that's all around him. He did one thing correct, and that is he brought his grievances to the Lord, cataloging his frustrations to the Almighty. On the downside, his complaint caused him to turn inward. And by the end of Numbers 11, Moses has received an answer to his frustrated cry for help. The Lord provides some godly men, some leadership that will help shoulder the responsibility of leading this large group of people. But in addition, the people also get what they demanded. If we were to read the end of Numbers 11, we find out that they did get meat, lots and lots of meat, more than they could handle, as a great wind rose up and dumped roughly 3 feet of quail into the camp. And here again, we see their despising of the Lord's blessing as they pounce on this quail as if they haven't had a decent meal in months, laying aside the manna to go after the quail. It says in Numbers 11:34 that the Lord struck down the complainers with a plague, even as the meat was between their teeth. They got what they wanted. Sometimes that can be the severest form of judgment. God gives us what we want. And the name of the place was called Kibroth Hatava, or Graves of Craving. And so this story calls us to the obedience of faith instead of unbelief. As grumbling, you hear yourself grumble, you know you are reflecting a heart of unbelief, a heart of rebellion that is defying God's providential arrangement of the circumstances in your life. We're called to faith instead of unbelief. When we grumble, we have a distorted view of reality. We have a distorted view of God. We have a distorted view of ourselves, the past, the present, the future. We are yearning for our kingdom to come and our will to be done. Instead, God calls us to faith. Faith is a self-emptying, uniting grace that engrafts us into Jesus Christ, the one who is for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and holiness. Faith is a self-abandoning reliance and trust in Jesus Christ, meaning we're not looking inward upon ourselves. We are looking outward. Faith is essentially extrospective. That's how Professor John Murray put it. We're looking outward and upward instead of inward, in unbelief and dependence upon ourselves. But rather, the grateful person is constantly looking outward, laying aside that grumbling, contentious spirit in humble reliance upon God's mercy, power, and grace. All they had to do was open their eyes and see that God was pouring out His blessing upon them each and every day. Grumbling is no minor, trifling matter. It is a form of cosmic rebellion that pushes away God's grace. And so the Apostle Paul would say to us, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As we pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would increase our faith. Lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. Deliver us from our propensity to grumbling and discontent. Teach us to love you supremely. Grant us hearts that are humble and grateful. Prepare us for that day when we stand before you in glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord.